At this time, let us turn to the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 26. How does holy baptism remind and assure you that Christ's one sacrifice on the cross benefits you personally? In this way, Christ instituted this outward washing, and with it promised that as surely as water washes away the dirt from the body, so certainly His blood and His Spirit wash away my soul's impurity, that is, all my sins. What does it mean to be washed with Christ's blood and Spirit? To be washed with Christ's blood means that God, by grace, has forgiven our sins because of Christ's blood poured out for us in His sacrifice on the cross. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed and sanctified us to be members of Christ, so that more and more we die to sin and live holy and blameless lives. Where does Christ promise that we are washed with His blood and Spirit? As surely as we are washed with the water of baptism. In the institution of baptism, where He says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned." This promise is repeated when Scripture calls baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins. We also turn to the Gospel of Mark, where we'll read the 16th chapter. "Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint Him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, 'Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?' But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. And he said to them, 'Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid Him. But go, tell His disciples and Peter that He is going before you into Galilee. There you will see Him, as He said to you.' So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when He rose early on the first day of the week, He appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom He had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with Him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that He was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that He appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later He appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and He rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen Him after He had risen. And He said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will follow those who believe. In My name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover.' So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, He was received up into heaven, and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them, and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. Amen." Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, we considered a short time ago the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, works faith in the heart through the preaching of the gospel. And in the Great Commission, as recorded in Mark, we have this command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But our text, which is the next verse, is about the result of that preaching. And that result is presented in both a positive but also a negative way. There are those who believe and will be saved, and then there are those who will not believe and be condemned. And it's a reminder that that's always the result of the preaching of the gospel. And so we ought not to be dismayed if people do not receive the word, if many of them do not receive the word. We ought not to be dismayed try to locate some secret cause if some appear to receive the word for a time and then they fall away, because the Lord Jesus himself in the parable of the sower also described the different results of that word as it is scattered. It falls on hard ground, and it falls on stony ground, and it falls on thorny ground, and sometimes there's no result, sometimes there's a temporary result, but often those results are not saving. But the seed does fall on good ground also and produce fruit. But what is of special interest for us and instruction for us this morning is how Lord's Day 26 and the answer of question 71 is quoted here. It's quoted as among those promises of Christ, whereby he promises that we are washed with his blood and spirit as surely as we are washed with the water of baptism. Where? And in answer to that question, one of the citations is Mark 16, verse 16. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. According to our confession, that's a promise of Christ that we are as surely washed with Christ's blood and spirit as we are washed with the water of baptism. It's also interesting that this is one of the four instances in which Christ promises these things. In other words, given the citations here, when Ananias said to Saul, "Arise and be baptized, washing away your sins," and wash away your sins, or when Paul speaks of salvation by grace through the washing of regeneration, these references to baptism involve the promise of Christ, giving assurance to those who are baptized of such spiritual washing through the blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, such words in Acts and in Titus are no less the word of Christ than those words that in some of our Bibles might be printed in red. Christ teaches us the meaning of baptism. And that teaching has a lot to do with the assurance of salvation. Through baptism, Christ assures believers of salvation. That's our theme for this morning from our passage before us. And we begin by considering the riches of this assurance. And we're going to look at just exactly what is assured to believers in their baptism. And very simply, it's salvation. But salvation in a rich and comprehensive way that entails everything that really belongs to such a great salvation. Now, before we look at that in a bit more detail, we need to take notice of the connection between the promise of our text and the conditions of our text. It says, "He who believes and is baptized will be saved." And you notice then that faith is first, and faith is foundational as the condition for salvation. We heard that faith is alone the instrument of our justification. It is by faith as the means by which we take hold of Christ that we are justified. And it is faith alone, without works, without any other activity. So there is faith alone in justification. And that's very important, even in connection with our text, because our text does not mean to say that should a believer die without the benefit of baptism, they are certainly automatically lost. Now think of the thief on the cross, who believed and who was assured of entrance into the kingdom, though he never had an opportunity to be baptized. And so our text cannot be making some kind of absolute connection between baptism and salvation as a necessary condition without which there is no salvation. Our text really emphasizes faith, first of all, foundationally. So it's not faith plus baptism equals salvation, as if these were two conditions. But secondly, we observe that baptism is tremendously important as a part of a believing response to the gospel. It marks the transition from death to life. It marks regeneration. It marks incorporation into the church. It's the visible, decisive indicator of the power of the gospel advancing throughout the nations. Talk to anyone on the mission field, especially if they're bringing the gospel to Muslims or others who have a kind of cultural religion that is deeply embedded in their society. And they'll tell you about the significance of baptism. It's one thing for someone to say, yes, I believe in this Jesus. It's another thing to so profess a faith that they identify themselves with the Savior by baptism and are incorporated into the Christian church and take this action, which is such a decisive indicator of the power of the gospel, delivering people from idolatry and sin. It's a badge of Christian identity in a most fundamental way. In that sense, it might be compared to a ring on the finger of a married person. It testifies loud and clear, this person is taken. This person belongs to another. That issue is settled. And for a believer, baptism is the confirmation of the work of the triune God in my life in a very personal way. The promise of salvation is joined to baptism because baptism itself is such a powerful testimony to salvation in all its parts. And our catechism speaks in those broad categories of those things that are signified and sealed in baptism when it speaks of baptism as an assurance of washing, of the washing away of sins. In fact, actually, the meaning of the word baptism itself in its New Testament usage is associated with this idea of washing. You know, scholars might say, well, baptism means immersion. Well, yes, it's derived from ideas that involve immersion, but in its actual usage, it has the significance of a kind of ceremonial washing. There were baptisms of the Old Covenant or washings of the Old Covenant that involved various forms of the application of water in a symbolic way, giving testimony to cleansing from uncleanness. And so don't be intimidated if someone just insists, well, baptism means immersion, so if you ain't been immersed, you ain't been baptized. That kind of claim just doesn't stand up before the actual usage of this term in the New Testament. Baptism assures us of the washing away of our sins. And isn't it true, congregation, that there is no depiction of sin in God's Word that is more common and more vivid than these ideas of filth, of defilement, of uncleanness, impurity, dirtiness, if you will, to use familiar language. Sins are spots. Sins are stains. They are the opposite. In fact, we are the opposite of the purity, the whiteness, the holiness, the light of our holy God. In fact, this depiction even resonates with the experience of guilt and sin. When people are convinced of sin, they feel dirty. They feel a need for some kind of washing, some kind of cleansing. And so the call to repentance is wash yourselves, wash you, make yourselves clean in Isaiah chapter 1. And the cry of repentance is, wash me. We hear that in the Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Blot out my transgressions. Purge me. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Create in me a clean heart, O God. All that language speaks of sin as defilement and filth. So the call to repentance is a call to washing. The cry of a repentant heart is, wash me, cleanse me, and the assurance of forgiveness. As though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Or in the language of Ezekiel chapter 36, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from your filthiness and from all your idols. I know there's one other reference in that same passage. I can't see it right now. But the assurance of washing. We heard it this morning. An assurance of pardon. The Gospel of John. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Baptism assures us of the washing away of our sins. Baptism assures us likewise of washing with Christ's Spirit. In Paul's letter to Titus, he says that not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. There is an allusion to baptism in terms of its spiritual significance and meaning, which is a washing away of sins. See, the riches of salvation include, in a way they're comprehended in these two immeasurable benefits that we sing about when we sing Rock of Ages. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin a double cure, cleansed from guilt, and make me pure. The water of baptism signifies those two aspects, that double grace of God towards us, dealing with our bad record. We have a bad record. We have sinned. And we need the washing away of our guilt. And we have a bad heart. And we need the purification and renewal of our hearts by the work of the Holy Spirit. We have a dirty conscience and we are characterized by impure living. And in baptism, the Lord Jesus Christ says to us, my son, my daughter, I've washed you. I've washed every stain of sin and guilt by my blood. And I purify your heart by my Spirit more and more. Yes, there is a decisive kind of washing of regeneration when our hearts are renewed. But there's this ongoing assurance of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives so that we might more and more die unto sin and live unto God. You notice how in the form for baptism, it's like the whole package of salvation. In the name of the Father and His work, and the Son of His work, and His work, and the Holy Spirit and His work are all comprehended, really, in the significance of our baptism. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are riches to this assurance of a complete salvation. And secondly, we look at the effectiveness of this assurance. And this relates to the question, well, how does baptism actually work? Well, the point is that baptism doesn't work. God works. God works through baptism. God works through these means of grace. The previous Lord's Day made that clear when the question was, where does faith come from? And the answer is the Holy Spirit works it in our hearts by the preaching of the gospel. The preaching of the gospel doesn't save anyone without this work of the Spirit, and confirms it by the use of the holy sacraments. The Holy Spirit is the subject. He is the worker through both word and through sacraments. And so neither are effective because of anything that we do to make them work. That's why the administration of the word and the sacraments are always accompanied by prayer. We pray that God would bless these means that he's appointed to work. They don't happen automatically. We don't have some natural ability, even because we're Christians, to derive benefit from the word, from the sacraments. It's supernatural. We're in the workshop of the Holy Spirit. We are receivers. And even when we are active, we are, in a sense, receivers, because the sacraments and the word, they must be attended to with reverence and faith. But that itself is the work of the Holy Spirit within us. And it's the Holy Spirit who blesses these simple signs to strengthen us in faith and to comfort us and to grow us more and more in Christ. So the Holy Spirit works, and he uses the sacraments. He uses the suitableness of the signs that Christ appointed. Sin and guilt are like dirt on our souls, and what better way is there to picture the washing away of that uncleanness than simple, pure water, something that even a child can understand. And we are all children, and we're affected by what we see and feel. And God stoops to our level. The whole treatment of the sacraments involves the recognition of God's condescension to our weakness. He knows that we need pictures. Not the pictures that we would devise in our own minds and imagination, but we need the helps that God gives us. And in his tender and loving care for us, he says, okay, let me draw you a picture. Better yet, let me present to your eyes and to your senses, even to your smell, the riches of my grace to you. God stoops to our level and says, see this water poured out, splashed on your body? Well, as surely as we are washed with water from the filth of our bodies, so we are washed by the blood and spirit of Christ from the filthiness of our souls. And the Holy Spirit then, by his work, makes baptism effective as a seal. He uses the suitableness of the signs, and he works through them so that the sacraments serve as a seal, as a guarantee of his promises. You see, he uses baptism not only to add a visible testimony to the word, but he uses it to work in our hearts through that testimony. He helps us better understand the gospel through these signs, but he also seals that promise of the gospel to us by his working power. And so there always remains, in a proper view of the sacraments, this conviction of the mystery of God's working and the power of God's working that is beyond any simple natural effect of exercising our faith the way we exercise our muscles. Yeah, they get stronger. We exercise our faith. We look at the sacraments, and that has a kind of natural effect upon our spirits because the message is reinforced in our minds. Yes, that's true. But it becomes effective to actually minister assurance and strength to our hearts by God's work. And so we use the sacraments in that faith that they're means by which God ministers to us his grace. Well, then finally, to whom is such grace ministered? That leads us to consider the recipients of this assurance. And we have to make a distinction here, don't we? Because many receive baptism, whether they receive it as infants or adults, it doesn't matter on this point. Many receive baptism who don't receive the actual spiritual washing it signifies. Now, does that make the sign untrue? Does that mean that it's meaningless? No. Many hear the word in their ears. It really doesn't enter their hearts. Does that mean the word is untrue? Does that mean that it's empty, that it's ineffective? No. But it really does show that unbelief is a terrible thing, doesn't it? And it shows that unbelief is not simply some kind of a passive non-response. Unbelief is disbelief. Unbelief is a rejection of the truth. And the more that truth is displayed, the greater the sin of unbelief. Such is the greatness of the sin of despising baptism
treating it as an empty ritual, a nothing. You know, we read that form, an amazing form. And some people read it and they say, oh, it just promises too much. It gives the impression that everybody who's baptized is saved. No, that's not the point of the form. That's not what it means. But it points to what is signified in baptism, and it points to God's word and God's promises. And to hear all those promises and say, well, I don't believe that baptism really has any value to give assurance that those promises are real and true, and I don't really care that much about those promises. I'm not going to cling to them. I'm not going to seek my life in the triune God who has called me by his name and who's given me this word. Isn't that a horrible thing? You know, in the letter to the Hebrews, the writer describes apostasy as counting the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified an unclean thing. It's talking about people who make a profession and then depart from it. And they trample the Son of God underfoot and put him to an open shame, as if the word, the gospel, the message, the signs that God so graciously gives, they mean nothing. They're useless. What a horrible thing. The promise of salvation doesn't help anyone who doesn't believe, whether they're baptized or not. And to the extent that they have the word, and to the extent that that word is also proclaimed to their eyes, the greater their guilt of unbelief and despising that word. You see, the last part of our verse shows that. It says, he who does not believe will be condemned. You notice that it doesn't repeat the phrase, and is baptized. It doesn't say, he who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe and is not baptized will be condemned. Because again, it's emphasizing the role of faith here. Yes, the role of baptism is to give assurance to believers of that salvation. But it's not as if baptism is what saves us in addition to belief. The promise of salvation is for believers who also then have a believing view of their baptism. You know, for a Christian to say, I am baptized into Christ. That's a tremendous statement. We hear that kind of language in the scripture. To say, I am baptized into Christ. That's who I am now. That's my identity. Well, that's an expression of one who trusts in this Savior. To take consolation in having water placed upon you without faith, that shows that people don't really take God seriously. But taking him seriously and to be able to say, I am baptized into Christ. My baptism assures me that the promises of the gospel are true for me personally. Only believers receive this assurance for themselves. They believe, first of all, in what baptism so wonderfully points to. It points to Christ, and the washing away of our sins by his blood, and the renewal of the Spirit, and it continues to point to that. But it's not as if we look to Christ, and then we look to our baptism as something else, as another way of assurance. Rather, we look to Christ as he's proclaimed in the gospel. And we continue to look to Christ, and we're even able to look to him through our baptism. And when in the weakness of our faith, we struggle with doubts, we learn, and we should teach our children from an early age to look to Christ through their baptism. And also see how God, in his loving kindness, condescends to our weakness. And not only speak words of assurance to us, but gives us signs to help us believe that those words are for us. Children, this gift of baptism is for you. Pay attention when you observe a baptism. Think about what's being done. Think of the meaning of that water that splashed on that little baby's head. And remember that God wanted that water splashed on you too. And he wanted you to believe that, yes, the blood of Jesus Christ washes away your sin. So that when you feel sad and you want to hide something, well, then you know that you can confess your sins. You confess your sins to your mom and dad. You can confess your sins to the Lord. He's faithful. He's just to forgive you. He wants you to believe in that.
And see your baptism then as a very personal message of God to you. That says, you are mine. You belong to me. Trust in my promises. Believe it with all your heart. I had a conversation this past week with someone I've been corresponding with at length, and I think he got a message at one point where he said to me this last week, do you mean to say that Christianity is all based on escaping condemnation and hell? And I said, well, no, it's based on God's revelation of himself by his works and by his words throughout history, which are recorded in the Bible. But that revelation indeed has a whole lot to do with escaping condemnation. You know, I think he kind of expected me to say, oh, no, no, no. The Bible isn't all about condemnation. Well, yes, actually, yes, yes, yes. There's a sense in which the Bible is all about condemnation. It's all about elaborating the consequences of sin. When God said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And the wages of sin is death. And God is a God who destroyed the world by a flood. People of every age. God is the God who destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. God is the God who exterminated the Canaanites in his justice for their filth. The Bible is a bloody book. The Old Covenant bleeds with sacrifices, all pointing to the one and only way in which God saves from condemnation and hell. I could remind this person of his baptism and how from infancy God identified him in relationship to himself and put that water pointing to the washing away of his sins on his head. Hopefully he'll think about that. But yes, in a sense, the Bible is about Jesus, whose name is Jesus because he came to save his people from their sin. And that means, in a sense, he came to save his people from God. But that salvation also is from God, so that we might be saved from God's judgment and be restored to his fellowship. And God in his love provided such a way. And so salvation is not only salvation from sin and condemnation, but it is a salvation to fellowship and eternal life. And there's an urgency to this gospel proclamation that says, to every creature, through the preaching of the gospel, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned, yes. It's a solemn, urgent message for everyone, because death is following everyone. Death is chasing every man, woman, boy, and girl, and death will catch every last one. And no one knows when death will catch them. And so the wonderful urgency and the marvelous comfort of the gospel is that whoever believes in God's remedy for the death of condemnation in his Son will be forgiven, delivered from condemnation, assured of eternal life, fellowship with God. What a wonderful gospel. What a wonderful gospel that we have to tell our kids about, to remind them of God's loving care and condescension, to make sure we really get it so that we believe it and cling to him all the days of our lives. Amen.